Let us hear with faith the voice of God. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his holy and infallible word to each of us this evening. So last time, with the Lord's help, we examined verses 18 and 19 and considered something of God's light for God's people. And we looked at God's illumination and God's enlightenment. And we touched on verse 19 and examine something of God's power towards us and the different aspects of it. But this evening, as the Lord is pleased to help us, we're going to have some overlap with verse 19 and go into verse 20 and just hint at verse 21. But our focus is really on verses 19 and 20 this evening. Verse 19, it really talks of the exceeding greatness of God to usward who believe, to believers, that exceeding greatness of God's power. And then verse 20 talks of the display of God's power in Christ, in something that's called Christ's exaltation, because that is the aspect of Christ's redemptive work that we're looking at in these few verses here, well, really to the end of the chapter now. Different aspects of Christ's redemptive work, and the planning for the redemptive work and in the covenant and the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit have all been touched upon as we've been looking through Ephesians chapter 1. But here we're really looking at Christ's exaltation. And what do we mean by Christ's exaltation? Well, that's the question that question 28 of the Shorter Catechism poses, and then it answers it in this way. Well, the question is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer is this: Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And when we see something of Christ's exaltation, it should remind us, what is that an exaltation from? Well, that exaltation is from a deep humiliation. And that's really what should be brought to mind when we think of his exaltation. And so when we see, what we then see is the word Christ in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. It doesn't say he wrought it through his Son. He specifically uses that word Christ, which when we read it in the New Testament should make us immediately think of the God-man, that he is the anointed divine Christ. Which then points to the fact that this God-man is incarnated. So we have that incarnation. He was made in the form of a sinful man, and he had to suffer living on earth, surrounded by wickedness and wicked people. And because part of the incarnation is the virgin birth, well, when we consider his sinless life, even surrounded by all that darkness, we consider then also his ministry in the preaching and the teaching and the call of the gospel, and the power that he revealed to confirm that call of the gospel. And then ultimately we see the high point of the suffering, for his whole life was one act of suffering in certain ways. in full ways as well. But then we have the suffering and the sacrifice on the cross, which resulted in the deepest humiliation, is that the eternal Son of God, who became man, then, as it were, dies, at least as regards to his humanity, dies. He dies as if he was a sinful rebel, as if he was under the curse, because of course, well, maybe not of course, but the fact is he took our curse. He took our sin. He entered death on behalf of his people and then buried as if a sinful corpse. And so we have humiliation upon humiliation upon humiliation until his death and burial. But here we have then, in this section here, we have that very understanding of the beginning of his exaltation. So he's gone down and he's under the power of death for a time, as the Catechism says. But then on the third day, he rose again, and so began his exaltation from defeating death. And then we have the rest, as we just looked upon in the Catechism question, considering the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement, which is the three aspects of it, although there are a couple more in the last two verses, the last three verses of that chapter that, with the Lord's help, we look at next time. But the two aspects which are shown here, there are two aspects about this exaltation that are shown here. First is in verse 19, he's talking about his exceeding greatness of his power to usward. So he does it to us, it's to us, it's for us, it's on our behalf, as we understand that principle, that everything that Christ did as regards to the work of redemption was for his people, was on behalf of his people. I've mentioned that before. But we see then in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. And so it was the working in and through and by Christ to and for his people. So they're the two aspects that we'll look at in each of those three steps of his exaltation. So firstly, we have his resurrection, and then we'll have his ascension, and thirdly, his enthronement. So firstly, his resurrection, which is the seal of his sacrifice. His resurrection is the seal of his sacrifice, because verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And so looking at it from the aspect of Christ, what Christ is, well, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that Christ was bodily resurrected from the grave. He actually, truly, was bodily resurrected from the dead. Not symbolic language, but clearly declared and therefore to be believed. And we have here the emphasis on the Father's work in here, because it talks of often when Jesus is mentioned and then God is mentioned, it refers to God the Father. And when it says in verse 20, which he, it's still referring to verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So it's clear that the Father raised the God-man from the dead. And that's the emphasis that's given here. But the scriptures reveal that it was the work of all three persons of the Trinity. And so all three persons of the one Godhead, they were all active in raising Christ from the dead. So we see here Ephesians 1 and verse 20 that the emphasis is on the Father. At the beginning of the Gospel according to John in chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Christ says this himself. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And then the comment from John, but he spake of the temple of his body. So he said, I will raise it up. And then in Romans 8 and verse 11, it talks of the work of the Spirit involved in this. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And this does make sense if we consider this. If the Father ever begets the Son, then he will beget him to new life, as it were. Raise him to new life. I won't use that word, beget. It's an eternal fact. And then the Spirit himself, who is the giver of life, who is the Spirit that proceeds from the Father, of course, would bring life to the humanity of Christ. And they have their intimate unity. It's one indivisible God, and yet they're all involved to some degree. And actually, that is the case for nearly all aspects of the work of redemption. And as I mentioned, that this first point that we're looking at is called Christ's resurrection is the seal of his sacrifice. What does that then mean? Well, it gives proof. We're looking at on Sunday morning that the miracles, the wonders that Christ did confirmed who he was and what he said. And that's exactly what the resurrection does. It proves that what the prophets had been saying for those thousands of years was true. It confirmed that what Christ himself had declared was true. That Christ is true, that his word is true, that his saving work is true. That he is the true saviour of the elect. Which then brings us to consider the greatness, to use the words of the scriptures here in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward as regards Christ's resurrection? I mean, it's more than just a comparison of what Christ did when we consider that the work of resurrecting Christ points to our resurrection from the dead. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen or what he will do in us. Because when the Lord comes again, when the Lord does that work, we too will conquer death. We too will have a bodily resurrection. We too will experience an ascension, an exaltation, and live and reign with Christ forever. Romans 8 or Romans 6, maybe you'd like to just turn to Romans 6 and verses 8 to 11 with me. I've got just a couple of longish quotes from the scriptures. Romans 6, verses 8 to 11. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really the life, the power of Christ's resurrection. The emphasis on the last part of those verses is now, is the here and now, is our sanctification, is our walk through the power of Christ's resurrection. And yet it also points to the fact that there will be that bodily resurrection. And so Christ's resurrection, it's a type, if you've ever heard that word before. It's a type of our own resurrection and of our gradual victory over sin. But more importantly, or just as important, it's a pledge. It's a pledge of our eternal glory, of what's going to happen to us. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to us. Because if God had not raised Christ from the dead, there would be no gospel. There would be no hope for us. And that's what Paul spends time upon in one of his letters to the Corinthians. If there was no resurrection, then we are what hope do we have? None. There must be a true resurrection. And we know that the resurrection, the speaking of the resurrection from the dead, the speaking of eternal life, was a foundational doctrine that was in the preaching of the early church, as we read in the book of Acts. And that is so vital that we understand that. And that's in the Apostles' Creed, if you know the Apostles' Creed. It's a very short rules. Just 12 lines, and one of the things is that it says there, I believe in the eternal life, or the resurrection from the dead and the life eternal. Just those very core statements from the very early church. So we see the resurrection is the seal of his redeeming sacrifice. But secondly, we see his ascension is the seal of his resurrection. His ascension is the seal of his resurrection. And so, just looking at it from the side of Christ, after Christ's bodily resurrection on that Sunday, immediately after Passover, what happens? Well, he spends 40 days exclusively fellowshipping with his own people. He doesn't seem to spend all the 40 days, as are reported in the book of Acts at least, but he is there for a period of 40 days. And what is he doing? Well, he's spending time with his own people. He's comforting them and he's teaching them. We read that in the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts. It says this, that he was teaching the disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then after those 40 days, the end of that 40 days was a Thursday. You count from the first day of the week, you count 40 days, you come to a Thursday. And if you take it from that Thursday, then we know that the Lord ascended on that Thursday. And then 10 days later, again on the first day of the week, we have the day of Pentecost. And all those dates, they're all relative. They're all relevant, I should say, to what we're reading here. That this is a historical event for spiritual and redemptive reasons. So he comforted his people. He completed their discipleship. He reminded them of the promise of the Father, that is the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. But he also gives them a foretaste of the Comforter. If you remember in John chapter 20, so he's risen from the dead. He's on the first Lord's Day, the first day of his own resurrection. He breathes on the disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so they receive a foretaste. They receive that supernatural strength. They receive the presence of the Comforter in a way that will really sustain them for the following, as it was, 50 days, because there were 50 days between Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And that Pentecostal pouring out of the Spirit, which happened those 50 days later on the 50th day, is one of the main reasons, one of the most important reasons for his ascension. Because the Christ said that. He said that four chapters earlier in John. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, that is profitable for you, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So we see that's so important that Christ ascends, that Christ, as we'll see very shortly, he is enthroned, he has taken his place, he's the exaltation of Christ is then complete, as the grave was the deep point of his humiliation, and then from that position of enthroned power over all creation and over his church, he then pours out his Spirit upon his church. But the Christ's ascension also declares his heavenly and his divine origin, because he was going back from whence he came. He said that himself in John 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. So we have the Holy Lamb of God who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world and returning in glory, in triumph. And there are a lot more things to be said, bringing in the Psalms and that he, you know, in his ascension, he gave gifts to men. And that very much talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. But the fact that he ascended into heaven, it points to the fact where he's going and why he's going. So yeah, he's going to heaven, he's returning back to heaven, for he is from heaven, he's the creator of heaven. But it's also to be enthroned and to be crowned in heaven. As 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And so as Christ, you can just see physically in the natural realm, as it were, as Christ is rising above fallen creation, all of creation is beneath him. He is physically, bodily, as it were, put above all creation. The fallen angels, even under the angels, because there is none higher than the throne of God. If you know Revelation chapter 4, there is none higher than the throne of God. So everything then is physically, it is spiritually, it is authoritatively put under the feet of him who has conquered all his and our enemies. But what is then the ascension for the believer? Well, if Christ has ascended out of our fallen existence, it points to the fact that there will be an ascension for us, that the Lord will draw us out of our fallen existence. And he'll draw us into heavenly glory and heavenly splendor. This is the promise that's before us. And so where Christ has a bodily resurrection, we too will have that bodily resurrection. But where he had a bodily ascension, we too will have a bodily ascension. But what if we're dead? What if we've died in the Lord? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks of this. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the fact that when the Lord returns, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them, that will not go before them which are asleep. Because the Lord is coming down with the angels of his Father in glory, clouds of glory, bringing all the dead in Christ with him as regards to their souls. No doubt there'll be an exception for Enoch and Elijah. Although they will be with him, of course, all the Lord's people are with him. But the souls of all the departed in Christ will be with him. But what about the Christians who are alive on the earth? Well, they're not going to go up to meet the Lord with glorified, instantly glorified bodies ahead of them. No, their souls will come down and they will be rejoined with their bodies and they will be resurrected out of the graves. And then together with the saints who are dwelling at that time will all go up to be with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there we've seen that the resurrection and the ascension of the believer. Christ has done it for and on behalf of his people, what he did then, and it's a foretaste, it's a promise of what he will do with and for us. And this is the true biblical rapture. People talk about the rapture all the time. That's the rapture that we see there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we'll be taken up to be with Christ in the clouds, safe with Christ as the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon the earth. It's the ultimate safety, to be gathered unto him, the fulfilling of many of his prayers. So we've seen this resurrection is the seal of his redeeming sacrifice. And his ascension is the seal of his resurrection. And thirdly and finally, his enthronement is the summit, the high point of his ascension. This is once he's ascended, where's he ascending up to? Well, it says here in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, and set him, so he raised him from the dead, and set him, that is made him to be seated, at his own right hand, in the heavenly places. And so Christ is raised where? To his Father's right hand, to sit on the throne of God. And there he pours out his Spirit upon his people. There he intercedes for his people. There he guarantees the future and eternal bliss of his people. And Acts 2 goes on to say, Acts 2 verses 33 to 36. So here we have the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this Holy Ghost, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. They're quoting Psalm 110. And so the enthronement then of Jesus Christ as he sits, it's also a name for this enthronement is technically called the heavenly session, the heavenly seating of Christ. But this enthronement then, what is it? Well, it's an indication of his kingly honor. All honor and glory is his. Did the Son of God not have this from all eternity? Yes, he did. The angels were created to worship him and to serve him. Was all honor and glory his? Yes, but not as the God-man. Not for our sakes and for our salvation. And so we have the Son of God who came down from heaven and he became man and he continued that holy and powerful existence, but as man, knowing our frailties and our weaknesses, dying for us and having been so victorious in that plan of salvation, having loved and lived and died for us, he is now exalted and glorified and set upon the throne as the God-man, upon the eternal throne of God as the God-man for us. So our Jesus became man and now he is on the throne of God, still as our God-man, therefore still as our mediator enthroned, still as the one that we can look upon, and we will in the future, and we looked at that upon Sunday evening, that we can see the eternal and invisible God, but we can see him with our eyes and we can touch him because he is the God-man and eternally the God-man. And so Christ, who has been victorious, has been obedient and has been wonderful in all he did for our sakes and for our salvation, is now enthroned. The truth is, of course, the Son of God never left his throne. Never. But the God-man. The God-man, our Jesus whom we can see in the scriptures. God is so merciful. He reveals himself completely through the Son so that we can see and we can hear and we can understand on our small human level something of the wonderful glory of God. And he does that through Jesus. And our Jesus is on the throne of God. Why? Because he is God. And it's an indication of his kingly authority because he is now king. Well, we're looking at the coronation next week, Lord willing. But the fact that he's enthroned on high, so he has the kingly honour, but he has that kingly authority. And that is hinted at, that's not hinted at, explained very clearly in verse 21, but only we're hinting at it this week. Because we hope to look at his coronation, hope to look at his judgment, and thirdly at his headship, but that's for next week, God willing. But that's all aspects of it, really. His universal authority that he has over all things. And we have also, when the Lord Jesus Christ sits on that throne, we have him entering into his heavenly rest. He receives the promise, he receives the rewards of his work for us. He's entered into his rest. He sits, but he's not. But he sits there. He's not. He's not doing nothing, of course. For he goes there for an important reason. Not only that, to point to the fact that he ever rules, because that points to the fact that there's no more dying for him. But also that he works in that great work of intercession. He intercedes for us. He intercedes, and we know that verse from Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we know that he prays, but his very physical presence as that broken body and blood, as it were, the very blood is in him, is displayed before God forever and ever. And so being enthroned and becoming glorified and being then the judge, we just hinted at the judge of the world, what has that got to do with the believer? Well, we too will be enthroned and will be judges. Matthew 19 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now you might say he was speaking exclusively to the apostles and only talking about the people of Israel. But then Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2 and 3, he says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Judging angels, judging the world. But you know, more importantly, not just that we'll be given as fully sanctified, fully glorified beings who cannot and will not sin, will have the wisdom of God in its perfection within us to be able to make these great judgments. But it will be on Christ's throne. Revelation 3 and verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ says this. He says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." But surely there's only one throne, the throne of God. Now these things are almost too wonderful to consider, above me, beyond me, to even understand. But the Old Testament said this, and that I'm about to quote, and then it's repeated in the New Testament. It's a quote from Isaiah the prophet. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He says, "But as it's written," and then he quotes from Isaiah, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And so, these things are beyond me and above me to even consider the fact that the Lord would have us sit. But that says nothing about us. That says all things about the Lord. That the Lord himself embraces us as friends. And he calls us brothers. There's a deep depth in the riches of the humility of God towards those whom he loves. But we leave that there for tonight, at that place, considering that he sits at the right hand of heavenly places, but he will draw us up to sit on the right hand. And so, as I said, looking to examine Christ's coronation and his judgment and his headship next time, and so finish off this chapter. And so what is this? Just to sum up as we close, Christ's resurrection, believer, is my resurrection. It's your resurrection. And Christ's exaltation is your exaltation. And Christ's enthronement is my enthronement. And it's so easy to despair when we look around at the world. And we see the rottenness, and we see the corruption, we see the darkness, and we see the difficulties in our own lives. But don't despair. These eternal truths are not far off. The inheritance will all soon be accomplished by what? By the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And therefore all the glory and honour goes to him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for these wonderful revelations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as that strong right arm of his drew us up out of the miry clay, drew us up out of our sin and condemnation, and drew us to him, he will continue to draw us and fulfill that prayer, or the Father will answer his prayer, that where he is, we shall also be, even up to his throne. Lord, these are things which astound us. Lord, help us to understand these things. May these things humble us. And help us to glorify thee in all that we are and do and say and think. Lord, bless those who have been unable to be with us this evening who would normally be here. Draw nigh unto them, Lord, and give them thy blessing too. Help us now in this time of prayer, please. Help us, O God. We pray for thy Spirit to be poured out upon us, that we may pray and pray aright. Give us thine Holy Spirit. We need him, Lord. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.